Beloved congregation, imagine for a moment a situation where a teenage son, or perhaps in his late teens, early 20s, in total rebellion, leaves the parental home. And before he leaves that home, he lets his father know in no uncertain terms how he thinks about him. And perhaps uses abusive language. And let's even imagine the worst, that the final thing he does to the father that begot him is spit him in the face. Can you imagine if that young man would receive shortly thereafter something in the mail from his father which simply stated this: "Son, I want you to know that I love you." That boy would have had to have a heart of stone not to be melted by the fact that the father he had treated so abusively, the father on whose heart he had trampled, that father would send him a note and say to him, "Son, I love you." And yet, congregation, that pales in comparison to the fact that God, the Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has a message for us, a message in which He declares His love for men and women who by nature despise that love. And all of that, of course, comes into focus when we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming into the flesh. Coming into a world. Coming to a humanity that asked not for Him. That had no desire after God or the knowledge of His ways. And yet, into that world, God gave His only begotten Son. And undoubtedly, today, as the Word of God is preached in many places around the world, preachers of the Gospel will try to seek to give expression to that wonder by quoting the most quoted text in the Bible, namely John 3, verse 16. That wonderful text that says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. A text with which all of you are familiar. And yet perhaps because of its familiarity, we no longer seek to grasp the profound meaning of those words. A text of which Martin Luther said, that text should be written in golden letters upon everyone's heart. A text of which Luther said, it is a text with which we ought to wake up in the morning, and it is a text with which we ought to go to bed at night. And upon that text we want to briefly meditate with the Lord's help in this evening hour. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the theme of this verse is the Father's unspeakable love. And we want to look at that love from three perspectives. First of all, we want to consider the wonder of that love. God so loved the world. Secondly, the measure of this love. We want to consider the significance of the word "so." God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And thirdly, the promise of this love, namely, that whosoever believeth on this Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father's unspeakable love, the wonder of this love, the measure of this love and the promise of this love. Several times now, dear congregation, we have sought to focus your attention on the essential truths of Scripture, namely, that the Father loves His Son. And we must do that again tonight, because we cannot properly understand this verse, nor can we properly interpret this verse, unless we again begin by focusing on that reality. Because the love of which this text speaks, even though it says God so loved the world, ultimately, congregation, that love is the love with which the Father loves His Son. And so when John says in 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love, that is defined first and foremost in that love, congregation. As a matter of fact, we cannot begin to even understand God's love, and we cannot do justice to it unless we always remind ourselves of that glorious reality that the Father loves His Son. As I've pointed out to you several times, and I want to do it again tonight, it is only proper that it should be so. Remember, dear congregation, that God is an infinite being. An infinite being, therefore, who has an infinite love. And therefore, there must be an object that He can love with His infinite love. And that object is His only begotten Son, who is the brightness of His glory, who is the express image of His person. We must not think of the love of God as being limited to this world of which our text speaks. Because what is this world in the vast universe that He has created? How could we even begin to think that the love of God would be limited and restricted merely to that world? No, we cannot really appreciate the love that He has for this world unless we understand that in the first place He loves His Son. And therefore, the love of the Father must always be measured in terms of His only begotten Son. And of course, it is this Son who is the central person of this text. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, the Son, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I've pointed out to you, congregation, and I need to do it again, that that love that the Father has for His Son is the motive for all that He does. From eternity past to eternity future, the Father is motivated in all His actions by the love that He has for His Son. And if we keep that in mind, that makes the gift of His Son to a fallen world all the more amazing. Because as we will see when we get to our second point, He gave His Son to be what? To be a sacrifice for sin. That is utterly astounding. That the Father, who loves His Son with a love that you and I cannot comprehend, an infinite love, that He would give that Son to be the Savior of sinners. But let us make the connection again from that love that the Father has for His Son to the love with which that same Father loves the children of men. As we have pointed out to you, congregation, God created man for the glory of His Son. God created man to reflect the glory of His Son, to resemble His Son. And that's why man was the crown jewel of his creation. Because in man, more than anything else he had made, he saw that glory of his own Son. And that's why God loved Adam as his son. That's why God delighted in Adam, and he loved Adam with the same love with which he loved his own son. And that's what makes the fall so dreadful. Because when Adam fell, and when we fell in Adam, we were guilty, congregation, of despising that love. That love in which it has pleased God to include the children of men. For when we read in Proverbs that his delights are in the children of men, why is it? Why is it that the Father's delights are in the children of men? Precisely because he created us in the image of his only begotten Son. And when Adam turned away from his Maker, he did nothing less than despise that love. That amazing love. And therefore, how righteous and how understandable it would have been if there would have been a message from heaven that said, God so hated the world, a world that despises his Son, a world that ignores his Son. He so hated that world that he sent his Son to annihilate it in judgment. For that is what he could have righteously done, congregation. If we think that this tiny earth of ours is but a tiny speck in this vast universe that God created for the glory of his Son and that he upholds by his power, you know very well that he could easily in one moment cause that little earth of ours to be pulverized so that there would be nothing left. That would have been, from our perspective, the simple solution with that tiny little earth on which are these tiny human beings that are rebelling against their makers. And yet, that is precisely what he chose not to do. And so also in this evening hour, I may tell you the opposite. I may declare to you that instead of God saying, I hate this world that hates my Son, Scripture says, God so loved the world, that world. And here that word world refers to a humanity that is at war with its Maker. A humanity that by nature hates his Maker. A humanity that tramples upon the laws of its Maker. A world that lives and dwells in rebellion. A world that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. For that certainly is what John had in mind. Not only here, but throughout all his writings, this gospel and his letters, whenever the apostle uses that word world, he uses that. Remember, he wrote his gospels, and he wrote the gospel and his letters at the end of his life because he was overwhelmed by the reality that he saw that salvation was not limited to the Jews anymore. But that salvation now was for the Gentiles as well. And so when he uses that word world, he uses it for a very simple reason. And we should not try in all kinds of ways to give all kinds of theological constructions to that word. We should use it simply the way the apostle used it. And so when it says God so loved the world, that means he loved a world consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. That he gave his only begotten Son to be the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. That whosoever, whether he be Jew or Gentile, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. A greater contrast, congregation, is not imaginable. Oh, let us try for a moment to think of who God is. In His glory, in His majesty, in His holiness, in all of His perfections. And then this world of ours. A world which is a cesspool of iniquity. A world that is filled with rebellion against God. A world that can only provoke this holy being to wrath. Greater contrast is not imaginable. But now our text tells us that the God who loves His Son also loves this world which He created. And a world that now dwells in iniquity. A world that has turned against Him. A world that despises His word. He loves that world. And He loves that world with the same love with which He loves His Son. That's why right after this verse, the Lord Jesus said, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's the amazing thing. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, "To wit," that means to know, "that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Oh, how amazing a truth this is. Again, do not forget, congregation, this is a world that has no use for God. This is a world that has no use for His Son. And yet, He loves that world. And He gives to that world a Savior in order that men and women like you and me, who by nature are not at all interested in the love of God, in order that we might be conquered by that love and become the recipients of that love. And therefore, oh dear child of God, how amazing this text also becomes. If you put your own name in this text, for that we must do, that God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son for me, so that upon believing in Him that I might be saved. Because dear child of God, who were you at one time? Did you always love God? Did you always love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Must you not confess that there was a time in your life that you also had no use for God? No use for His Son, no use for His Word. Perhaps you did not demonstrate it openly as some people in the world do, but the fact remains. The truth articulated in our catechism when it says that we are by nature prone to hate God and to hate our neighbor. To think that God should love someone like me, and that in order to save me and to make me a rebel, a sinner, to make me the recipient of His love, to include me in that love, to save me by that love. That's utterly amazing. And that's utterly astounding. We can understand that God wanted to include Adam in that love. That He wanted to love Adam with the love with which He loved His Son. Because Adam was perfect. But that He wants to love us with that love. And that therefore, and now we come to the point where words fail me to try to explain to you how that can be reconciled. That God loves His Son with an infinite love. And that He wants to redeem a people that will resemble His Son. That will bring glory to His Son. That will believe on His Son. And yet to accomplish that, The Father had to give His Son, to give Him as a sacrifice. He had to give His Son over to the accursed death of the cross. The Father knew that in order to make you and me the recipients of His love, to include us in the love with which He loves His Son, that He would have to make that Son that He loves with an infinite love, that He would have to subject that Son to His infinite wrath. Because that's the dilemma, you see. That's the dilemma of our text. As I said, greater contrast is not imaginable between a holy God and a wicked world. And how shall that be reconciled? How can these two ever come together? How can a holy God, who is righteous and perfect, how could such a God ever bestow His love upon such a wicked world? How could He ever embrace us? How could He love a world that hates His Son? But the solution is in the text. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That means, congregation, He gave everything. He could not have given more. He gave His Son. The Son of His bosom, the Son of His delight, He gave Him. And the word gave in the Greek implies He gave Him, as I said before, He gave Him to be a sacrifice. Because God's nature is such that He cannot love in contradiction to any other aspect of His being. In other words, all of God's attributes, all of His perfections, always function in perfect harmony with one another. That means there can never be a contradiction between those perfections. That means that God, who is a God of love, is perfectly just and holy at the same time, and can only love in complete harmony with His holiness and with His justice. And that's why the Father knew there was only one solution. There was only one way in which sons and daughters of Adam could be brought back into the embrace of His love. There was only one way in which sinners like you and me are. There was only one way in which you and I could again be included in the love with which the Father loves His Son. And that was through the mystery of the cross. That awful place where the Son of the Father was rejected by His Father. Where the eternal object of the Father's love became subject to the wrath of that same Father. In order that God would be able to love you and me. That's why. And as I said before, dear congregation, that makes the cross a mystery for me. A far greater mystery than it has ever been. And yet, I must present it to you this way. I must place that phrase that He gave His only begotten Son, I must place it within the context of the love that He has for His Son. It's a mystery. And yet the outcome of it is not a mystery. The outcome of it is that because of that sacrifice, and that is, congregation, as I pointed out to you this morning, that is why the Son came into the world. That's why He was born in Bethlehem's manger. That's why He took upon Him the human nature in order to be able to bring that sacrifice. So that His Father would be able to love us with the love with which He loves His Son. In Romans 8 verse 32, this is what Paul says, and try to let these words sink in light of what I've tried to say to you. He that spared not his own son. Think about that. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Oh, how amazing is this text. How true it is that the depth of this text cannot be plumbed. How true it is that this text is truly the gospel in a nutshell. How this text, as no other text in Scripture, sets before us the good pleasure of a triune God. A text that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who like none other understood the heart of His own Father. He it is that makes this marvelous declaration. And now I want to focus on that word so. God so loved the world. That's why my second point is the measure of this love. Because that's what this text is all about. The measure of God's love. Not so much the recipients of that love. No, the measure of it. God so loved the world. In other words, if you would ask me, how great is this love? Well, that love is expressed in the Father's gift. During this season, many people have tried to communicate to their loved ones how much they love them by the gifts they gave. And so the gifts that we have given to each other, in some measure, is a demonstration of our love. Well, this is the Father's gift to a fallen world. This is the measure of His love. That He gave His only begotten Son. And that's why I said this is beyond my ability to explain to you, congregation. This is beyond our grasp. This is beyond our comprehension. And yet, what a glorious reality. And that's why I come back to what I said at the beginning. We cannot understand Scripture properly. We cannot understand the gospel properly unless we begin with the Father's love for His Son. That's the fountain out of which everything flows. That is the fountain of all of theology. That is what explains why God does what He does. God so loved a fallen world. That's why the same John writes in 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." Think about that again. Think of who we are toward us. "Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That He loved us. Oh, how amazing is the unspeakable love of the Father. And how it is that God, that Father, who declares in His Word that whoever of that fallen humanity, whether he be Jew or Gentile, whoever believes in that Son of His, whoever puts his trust in the Son of His good pleasure, the Son of His delight, the Son of His love, whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we have seen the wonder of the Father's love, the measure of the Father's love, the gift of His Son, and thirdly, the promise of this love. So not only did the Father give His Son as the ultimate statement of His love, but He promises to sinners of that world That rebellious world, that wicked world, that ungodly world, that world which is worthy of damnation, He promises to sinners in that world. And if they believe in that Son, they will not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, congregation, He promises us the exact opposite of what we deserve. What you and I deserve is damnation. Everlasting damnation. We deserve everlasting separation from God. We deserve the everlasting wrath of God. And yet this God whom we have provoked by our sin, this God upon whom we have turned our backs, this God whose love we despise by nature, this God says to us, in spite of all that, sinner, in spite of your sin, if you believe on my Son, you will not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, if you believe on the Son of my love, I will embrace you with the arms of my love. And you will have eternal life. I declare to you that because of that act of faith, I promise you everlasting union and communion with myself. As I pointed out to you this morning, that's what life is. That's the essence of life. Union and communion with God. And here the Lord Jesus is saying that whoever believes in Him shall be the recipient of that eternal life. But again, what's so important about this gospel promise is this, that we keep in mind who is making that promise. It is the God who loves His Son. It is a God who in the gospel freely offers that Son to you and to me. A God who declares that through that Son, I, a vile sinner, can be righteous in the sight of God. A God who declares that through His Son, He can freely and fully pardon all of my sins. A God who declares that through that Son, He will be able to love me with the same love wherewith He loves His only begotten Son. And that's why, congregation, you cannot honor God more than by believing on His Son. Precisely because His Son is the object of His eternal life. There is nothing that so stirs God to the depth of His being as when I, a sinner, put my trust in His Son and in His finished work. We are so accustomed to the expression that God must be exalted to the highest, and that's true. Do you know how to exalt God to the highest? It's by believing on His Son. You cannot please God more, you cannot honor Him more than by believing on His only begotten Son. And that is ultimately the goal of the work of the Holy Spirit. Several times, as you know, God declared about His Son publicly, "This is my beloved Son, this is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Now the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us also well pleased with the same Son of God's love. And when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he thereby demonstrates that he is well pleased with the Father's Son, that he is well pleased with His work. And so when a sinner puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God and the sinner agree, namely, that they are well pleased with the Son. And therefore, God detects the feeblest exercise of faith. Even if our faith is as feeble as the woman with the issue of blood, when she touched the hem of the garment of the Son of God, she was healed instantly. That's why when the bitten Israelite, if he but caught sight of that brazen serpent, that one glance was enough to bring about healing. And so it is. God, with perfect perception, oh, he knows that a poor, needy, guilty sinner, tremblingly at first, but when that sinner puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, then reverently speaking, then the Father cannot refrain himself any longer, but he will freely bestow salvation on that poor and needy sinner. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 6, verse 40, and again, listen carefully to these words in light of what I've been trying to say to you tonight. And this is the will of him that sent me. Who is that? The Father. This is the will of my Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. There you have it. This is my Father's will, that whoever believes on me may have everlasting life. And the same John writes in 1 John 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And that's why the gospel is so clear, congregation, that when I do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that simple act of faith makes me a partaker of all the benefits of salvation. That's why the gospel tells me that faith justifies me. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so this text is not telling us that in order to have peace with God, that I must have an elaborate system of experiences to somehow make me worthy of being a recipient of the love of God. Though the gospel is so simple. And if you would ask me tonight, Pastor, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be a recipient of that amazing love of which this text speaks? What must I do to secure my salvation, to become a recipient of eternal life? And the answer is very simple. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of God's word. That's the message of this text. And that's why when the jailer cried out to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not hesitate one second. And he immediately said to that man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And my dear congregation, you can never go wrong in putting your trust in God's word. You may bow your knees tonight and say, Lord, hast thou not said in thy own word that if I should believe on thy Son, that I shall not perish, but have eternal life? Oh, do not be afraid to put your trust in that word. And you may do it now. You may do it without delay. You may come just the way you are. Because as you have undoubtedly noticed, this is the text that has the word whosoever in it. Whosoever. In that context, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. Whosoever in that world believes on him should not perish. Whosoever. That includes also you, congregation. Whosoever. That includes every boy and girl here tonight. Whosoever you may be. Oh, we have tried to set before you the wonder of that whosoever, as we have looked at the mothers of Christ. As you remember, all of them were the most unlikely candidates to be included in the genealogy of Christ. Whosoever includes Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Whosoever. That means that you can be saved. That means that no matter how long you have sinned, no matter how grievously you have sinned, no matter how long you have resisted the Word of God, no matter how you may have even trampled on it, if you believe on this Savior, if you put your trust in this Son of God, then the Father of the Son promises you that because you have trusted in His Son, therefore He will grant you eternal life. Ah, you see, that whosoever was of course so wonderfully illustrated in the history of the brazen serpent, because that's what this verse is connected to. The two verses preceding that are those two verses in which the Lord Jesus refers to the history of the brazen serpent. And then He makes the conclusion from that history, saying just what was true then. And if you read Numbers 21 again, you will notice it says that whoever looked at that serpent was healed, whoever it was. Whether they were old or young, whether they were close to the serpent, whether they were far away from the serpent, whoever looked was saved and redeemed. And then He says, now so it is. So it is now. So it is today. That whosoever. Ah, you see, that is the unconditional promise of the gospel. If there is someone here tonight who may have thought that you have sinned too much, that your record of sin is such that salvation is beyond your reach, and I may declare to you tonight, sinner, it is not beyond your reach. That I may declare to you that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in order that even someone like you might be saved if you should put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is true what Peter said the day of Pentecost when he quoted the Old Testament, Acts 2 verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But congregation, I would not be faithful to the text if I would not speak to you for a moment about the warning that is implied in this text. There's a warning in there. Because when Scripture makes a positive statement, the negative is always implied, or vice versa. So when the text says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, it implies that whosoever does not believe in Him will surely perish and will become subject to everlasting damnation. And it should be so, congregation. Because you see, it is in light of this text that we see how serious unbelief is. Because by not believing on the Son, I am rejecting the Son of God. That's how serious unbelief is. And when Luther, when he preached on that text, he spent a great amount of time on that reality, to try to impress, and that's what I need to do, the heinousness, the wickedness of unbelief. Because my unconverted friend, I must say to you again, you are unconverted because you do not believe the record that the Father has given of His Son. That's the reason for your unconvertedness. To be unconverted means that you have not turned. You have not yet turned to this Savior. You are still going your own way. And the fact that you continue to do so proves that you do not believe the Word of God. Because if you did, you would turn. But by not turning, you are demonstrating that you do not yet believe the word that comes to you. And I need to tell you how very serious it is to be an unbeliever. And especially if we live under the gospel as you are, especially when in the gospel the Father offers His Son to you, the Son of His love. When the Father declares that in order to be able to save a wretch like you, He gave His only begotten Son, that He so loved the world, and then to reject such a salvation. Oh, the Word of God is so plain. And let's look at a few passages. And let's look at them together. So let's take your Bibles and let's look at, first of all, John 3 verse 18. John 3 verse 18. Notice again, he that believeth on Him, the Son, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Notice that, unbeliever in my midst, you are under condemnation now. Not in the future, but you're under condemnation now. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then verse 36 of the same chapter, John 3 verse 36, again, crystal clear language. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Notice again, present tense, not will come down upon him. But when we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God is presently abiding on you. John 12, verse 47 and 48. John 12, verse 47 and 48. And there the Lord Jesus says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And now notice what he says. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." And who will that be? His Father. "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." But notice what he says. "He that rejecteth me." The Son of the Father. You will be judged by the very gospel that has been preached to you. And the apostle in Hebrews 2 verse 3, when he considers all this, he says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And that's why, my dear congregation, the wrath of God is as real as the love of God, because the wrath of God is the negative manifestation of the same love wherewith He loves His Son. And because He loves His Son, He is provoked to wrath by all those that do not love His Son. And that's why God's Word says that you will be accursed if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the apostle says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" the answer is implied, we will not escape. And then we shall find out that it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of this Father who loves His Son and who gave His Son and who offers His Son and who invites you to come to His Son and then to appear before Him as one who did not believe in His Son. And it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and for Sidon and for those to whom this gospel was preached, to whom this offer was made by the Father, to whom the invitation was extended to believe in this Son. to come unto Him without money and without price, to have been promised in the gospel that you should in no wise be cast out, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, now we understand the nature of God's wrath. God's wrath is intimately connected to the fact that He loves His Son. Oh, God forbid that any of us would have to appear before Him. And He would have to say to Him, sinner, you made a liar out of me by not believing the record that I gave you of my Son. God forbid. And therefore, if you have never put your trust in this Christ, oh, I urge you with all my love to do so now, without delay. That's not free will, congregation. That's the Word of God. The Word of God makes it very clear that God demands that you do something. And I realize that faith is a gift of God. It is true. But do not use it as an excuse. But let that reality, let it bring you to the feet of this Savior, who gives everything that He requires freely, without money and without price. And therefore, oh, you cannot go wrong by putting your trust in what Christ Himself said. You will not do so in vain. And therefore, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the only way you can be reconciled to God is by believing on His only begotten Son. Therefore, my dear congregation, again I say unto you, kiss the Son, lest the Father be angry, and His wrath be kindled but a little, and you would perish in the way. Blessed are they and they alone who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.